Paul of justification by faith. And we'll see more of that this week. In these chapters, Paul shows his great love for Israel and his great desire for their welfare. And this is perhaps the personal reason that he puts these chapters in here. Paul was a Jew. Paul was a zealous Jew. He was a faithful Jew. He was also the apostle to the Gentiles. But if you read through the book of Acts and the story of Paul, you will find that Paul is zealous for Jews. But there's a doctrinal reason as well in these chapters, and we shall be picking that out this week and next week. Paul had argued in Romans chapter 8, if you remember the ministry that we've had on Romans chapter 8, he argued that the believer is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in Christ for salvation, and we have the assurance of that faith that in Christ we are secure. But you might ask, what about the Jews? What about the Jewish people? They were chosen by God, and yet now Paul tells us that they have been set aside and God is building his church. Did God fail to keep his promise to Israel? Did God let Israel down? In other words, right at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, we're asking the question, is the very character of God at stake here? Because if God wasn't faithful to the Jews, how do we know that he will be faithful to the church? How do we know that God will be faithful to us? We put our faith in him, but how secure can we be in the knowledge that God is faithful? Someone asked a question once, I can't remember who it was, one of our great politicians, I believe. How can you prove God's faithfulness? The answer is, just look at the Jews. Just look at the Jewish nation and you will prove God's faithfulness. Israel is the only nation on the face of this planet with a complete history, past, present, and future. The emphasis in Romans chapter 9 is on Israel's past election as a nation. In chapter 10, it's on Israel's present rejection as a nation. And chapter 11 is on Israel's future restoration as a nation. God is faithful to his people. And in chapter 9, which is the chapter that I'm going to deal with this week, Paul defended the character of God by showing that Israel's past history actually magnified the attributes of God. Four attributes of God: his faithfulness, his righteousness, his justice, and his grace. Now, if you've got a logical mind, you'll follow as we go through this morning that I've got 4 points. All right? If it gets to 12 o'clock and I haven't finished, I will do as Alan reminded me the other day about a good old preacher, Willie Hacking. If I haven't got to the end of my 4 points by 12 o'clock, I shall stop and just finish. But there's a good precedent for that. Anyway, God's faithfulness. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Israel was adopted as God's own chosen people. He gave them his glory in the tabernacle and in the temple. The glory that Moses beheld on Mount Sinai came to dwell with Israel, actually, physically, in the temple, in the tabernacle before that. God gave Israel his covenants, his great and precious covenants, first to Abraham, and then additional ones to Moses, and then to David. He also gave them the law, with a capital L, the law, to govern their political, their social, their religious life, and to guarantee his blessing if they obeyed that law. Am I shouting? Okay, good. I sound as if I am. He gave them all the promises that we find in the Old Testament, the promises grounded in the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those great patriarchs. So many times in the scriptures, God says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. I am, I am. I am who I am, and I will stay who I am. God never fails. The purpose of all this blessing to Israel was that Jesus Christ might come into the world. That was the reason for God's chosen people, that Jesus might come into the world. All these blessings freely given to Israel and to no other nation upon the face of this planet. They were God's chosen people. But as we read through the scriptures, in spite of all these blessings, Israel failed. So that when the Messiah appeared in Israel, Israel rejected him and ultimately crucified him. They rejected the one that was prophesied. They rejected the one who all this glory, all these covenants, all these promises portrayed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And nobody knew that better than the Apostle Paul. Because, as I said right at the very beginning, he was a zealous Jew. He was a conscientious Jew, so much so that in his earlier years, before writing here to the Romans, he persecuted the church. And most of us, I'm sure, will know the story of Paul and persecuting the church. Now the question remains, does the failure of Israel mean that God's word had failed? The answer to that is no. God is faithful no matter what men may do with his word. God is faithful. I am that I am, God says. I do not change. I am the Lord. I do not change. And God's word doesn't change. God's word doesn't fail. And in these next few verses, Paul explains the basis of Israel's election. And it wasn't of natural descent. We may think it is, but it isn't. Verses 6 through 10. There's a difference between the seed of Abraham and the spiritual children of Israel. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael by Hagar and Isaac by Sarah. Since Ishmael was the firstborn, he should have been chosen. But it was Isaac that God chose. Isaac and Rebekah had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. As the firstborn, Esau should have been chosen, but it was Jacob that God chose. God didn't base his election on the physical. Therefore, even if the nation of Israel, that is Abraham's physical descendants, rejected God's word, this does not nullify God's elective purposes at all. God chose his people. It's not on human merit either, verses 11 through 13. God chose Jacob before the babies were born. The two boys had done neither good nor evil, so God's choice wasn't based on their character or their conduct. The statement in Romans here has to do with national election, not individual election. God chose Israel. Since God's election of Israel doesn't depend on human merit, their disobedience cannot nullify the elective purposes of God. God is faithful even if his people are unfaithful. And you read that all the way through the scriptures. God's faithfulness to his unfaithful people. Now what about God's righteousness? Verse 14 through 18. The fact that God chose one and not the other seems to indicate that he's unrighteous. But it's unthinkable. It's beyond our thinking that a holy God could ever commit an unrighteous act. God is righteous. God is holy. Election is always totally a matter of grace. Because if God acted only on the basis of righteousness, who then would be saved? There are no righteous, none righteous, the scripture says, not one. None would be saved if God only acted on the basis of righteousness. All of us deserve condemnation and not mercy. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. Because of Israel's idolatry, when Moses was up the mountain receiving the law, the whole nation of Israel deserved to be destroyed. And God actually said, I'm going to destroy this nation, Moses, and create a new nation out of you. And Moses said, no, you're not. You're going to be faithful to your word and you're going to stick by your people. And in God's mercy, only 3,000 people were slain because of that idolatrous abomination of the whole nation. Those 3,000 people were not more wicked, they were not less godly. But God acted purely in his grace and in his mercy. God had mercy. In his righteousness, God is merciful. But God is holy, and he must punish sin. But God is loving, and he desires to save sinners. If everybody is saved, it would deny God's holiness. But if everybody is lost, it would deny God's love. The solution to the problem is God's sovereign election, based on God's justice, verses 9 through 29. The fact that God's sovereign will only seems to create a new problem. If God is sovereign, then who can resist him? Who can resist a sovereign God? And if one does resist him, what right does God have to judge? It's the age-old question that has come down through the generations. The justice of God as he works in human history. We know that by nature, God is perfectly just. And it's unthinkable that God could will an unjust purpose or perform an unjust act. But at times it seems he does just that. When you read through the Old Testament, it seems as though God just does that. He had mercy on Moses, but he condemned Pharaoh. Is that just? He elected Israel, but he rejected all the rest of the nations. Is that just? Well, Paul gives us three answers. Verses 19 to 21. Who are we to argue with God? I love the book of Job, especially the last few chapters. When Job speaks to God and God speaks to Job and God says to Job, who are you, oh man? Where were you, old chap, when I spoke the word and the world came into existence? Where were you when I set the stars in space? Where were you, old chap, when the Pleiades were formed in the sky? Where were you? Who are you? What are you but a mere speck of dust? What are you? Who are you to argue with God? Paul says, this is a logical argument, isn't it? He says, God is the potter, we are the clay. David did pottery, and we've got some of his pottery at home. Very nice it is too. But the clay didn't argue with you when you slapped it on the wheel and started to form it into a jug. The clay didn't shout out at you, oi, I want to be a cup. Of course it didn't. You had control. The potter had control of the clay. What are we made of? We are clay. We are earthen vessels. God made us. Chris said last Sunday, wasn't it? Lose track of time. God made us in his image. But he put us in earthen vessels. When I look in the mirror, I don't necessarily think, wow, God looks like me. I'm sure he doesn't. He has the same faculties that I have. He hears. Well, I can't hear very well, but he hears better than I do. God can see. God, yes. We're made in the image of God. So who are we to argue with God? God is wiser than we are. We are foolish to question God's will. We are foolish to resist God's will. What is God's will? God's will is that all men might be saved. God's will. That's God's will. We have to believe that everything is ultimately in the hands of God. We see that all the way through the scriptures. Everything is ultimately in the hands of God. Even the 21st century, brothers and sisters, is in the hands of God. You know, we have immediate news. We can almost have the news before it happens. It comes over the TV, this has happened, that has happened. People say this is going to happen, that is going to happen. And more often than not, it does. But God is in control. God, everything is ultimately in the hands of God. But this does not excuse us from responsibility. We have a responsibility. Our responsibility is to love God. Our responsibility is to turn to God. God has given us free choice. Our choice is either for God or not for God. No grey areas. Not, I'll be for God today and I won't be for God tomorrow. Or I'll serve God this morning but not this afternoon. You know, God can have my evenings but I want my days. You know, God wants all of us. And our responsibility is to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Another answer, God has his purposes, verses 22 through 24. We must never think that God enjoyed watching a tyrant like Pharaoh. Don't think God enjoyed watching. He endured it. He endured it. The fact that God was long-suffering indicates that he gave Pharaoh opportunities to repent, but Pharaoh chose not to. God indeed prepares men for glory. The trouble is, men prepare themselves for judgment. Ultimately, of course, God's purpose was to form his church from both Jews and Gentiles. And believers today are, by God's grace, vessels of mercy, which he is preparing for glory. And that church is made up of believers, Jews and Gentiles, together in the church, in the body of Christ. Now, all this was prophesied, of course, and if you've got your Bibles open and you've got the references there, Paul first quotes from Hosea chapter 2, declaring that God would turn from the Jews and call the Gentiles. And then he quoted from Hosea chapter 1 to prove that this new people being called would be God's people, children of the living God, a mixture made up of Jews and Gentiles. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 10 to show that only a remnant of Israel would be saved, while the greater part of the nation would suffer judgment. The final quotation is from Isaiah chapter 1, which emphasized the grace of God in sparing the believing remnant. And there has always been a remnant of Israel that believed. If you read through the Old Testament, you will find that there are references to the remnant. Particularly, I'll only choose one, the one that stands out perhaps the most. It relates to Elijah. After the great spiritual battle on Carmel, when Elijah runs and sits down under the tree and bemoans his fate and says, "Oh Lord, there's only me left." And God says, "Don't be daft, I've got 7,000 still. You're not the only one. Take courage, be encouraged. I've got a remnant. There's 7,000. Big remnant, but I've got a remnant. In the New Testament, we find that there's a remnant who were looking for the Messiah. We have Simeon, who was in the temple. We have Anna, who was in the temple. We have the disciples, the apostles, who formed the nucleus of Jesus' ministry team. They appreciated the Messiah. They were the true Israel. The rest of the nation rejected Christ. The rest of the nation were Israel, but not the true Israel, not the spiritual Israel. The spiritual Israel, the true Israel, were made up of those on the day of Pentecost, that when the Holy Spirit came, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That was true Israel. They formed the nucleus of the church. Next week, hopefully, we'll have a little bit about the olive tree. But you can read about that in Romans 11. We'll get to that. Don't worry. We'll get to it. All those who are wanting to have an argument with me about that, don't worry. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm right. Now, what does all this prove? It proves that time's knocking on. Never mind. It proves that God wasn't unjust in saving some and judging others, because he was only fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament word that came centuries before. And God would be unjust if he didn't keep his own word. So God keeps his word. But even more than that, these prophecies show that God's election had made possible the salvation of the Gentiles. And this is where we come in. This is the grace of God. Are you pleased about the grace of God? The grace of God. Amazing grace. It's amazing that God gives us what we don't deserve. Getting this wrong, aren't I? God doesn't give us what we do deserve, but he gives us what we don't deserve. Grace. God's grace. Last few verses of chapter 9. Paul moves from divine sovereignty, talking about the grace of God, the justice of God, the faithfulness of God. He turns now to human responsibility. We have a responsibility. And there's a paradox here. The Jews sought for righteousness but didn't find it. The Gentiles who didn't seek for righteousness found it. That's the paradox. Now the reason Paul sets out here is that Israel tried to be saved by works and not by faith. They were zealous. They rejected grace righteousness and tried to please God with law righteousness. You find this in the New Testament. The Jews thought that the Gentiles had to come up to Israel's level to be saved, when actually the Jews had to go down to the level of the Gentiles to be saved. We have a lovely example in the ministry of Jesus when he sets a little child in the midst of the people and said, "Except you become as little children, you'll not know the kingdom." Israel had to come from their high place, their zealousness in keeping the law, the fact that we are what we are. They had to leave that place and lower themselves to become as the Gentiles. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Yes, they had to believe that it could. The fact that it didn't come out of Nazareth, if they'd had a look, would have told them. But see the grace of God. Israel's rejection means the Gentiles' salvation. God gave the Lord Jesus Christ to be a foundation stone. But Israel rejected him, and that foundation stone became a stumbling stone. Instead of rising upon that stone, Israel fell. And that fall made possible the salvation of the Gentiles by the grace of God. The scripture says salvation is of the Jews. We want to thank God for his grace in moving to the Gentiles. We're in the day of grace. where Jews and Gentiles together may come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is still building his church. But there's a big question. There's a very big question. We have to decide what kind of righteousness we ourselves are seeking. What kind of righteousness are you basing your life on today? That is the question I want to ask this morning as we draw to a close. Are we depending on good works and good character? Or are we trusting in Christ alone for salvation? The Jews trusted in their law. They were zealous for their law and for their traditions. In fact, they were so zealous that they took the law and they added so much to it that it was impossible to keep it. Impossible to keep it. You only have to look at the instances in the New Testament with regard to the Sabbath day to realize how ridiculous some of the new laws and the new bits and pieces that they'd put on to the law. God doesn't save people on the basis of birth or behavior. He saves them by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Romans has been all about. That's what it's all about. Justification by faith. There's no other way to receive salvation except through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the offer is made to the whosoever. Whosoever believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Paul says in Romans, if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, you will be saved. It's not just head knowledge, it's in the heart. After we've trusted Christ, we then have that Holy Spirit witness within us as evidence that we are among God's elect. We are God's elect. We are part of God's church by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not there yet this morning, if you haven't yet put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then now is the time. Now is the time for that. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year. Now is the time. Now is the moment of salvation. Now is the actual time. We've got to receive Christ. We've got to have faith that he died for us upon the cross, that he rose again, and that he ascended into heaven, and that he's coming again for his people. That faith is fundamental to our Christian experience. And if you haven't arrived there yet, let me encourage you to arrive there this morning. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, Jesus, I accept you as my Lord and Savior. I accept that you died for me upon the cross. I accept that as though people did nail you to a cross and crucified you and thought that that was the end of you, but God raised you from the dead. You ascended up into heaven. And there you are, representing me before God's throne this morning. I accept all that on my behalf, and I accept you as my Lord and Savior. You do that this morning if you haven't done it already? Accept Christ as your Savior this morning. Now, nobody's going to deny that there are many mysteries connected with divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So many mysteries. Some things will never become clear, my friends, until we get to heaven. And even then, we probably won't even bother to find out. We won't even bother to ask the questions. We'll be too busy, lost in wonder, love and praise, and looking on his glorious, beautiful face, enjoying the wonderful serenity of the presence of God. We won't have time to ask questions. Some things we may never, ever find out. And I'm not worried about that. I'm content to leave it with God. I'm content to leave it with the Scripture. I'm content to believe in the scripture and take it on face value. That's good enough for me. I don't have to argue about it. I don't have to read a whole library of books about it. I don't have to go and shut myself away for 40 or 50 years and shave the top of my head and wear dull, drab old clothes. I don't have to do that. I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. I might be deaf, but I'm in Christ. Hallelujah. God is faithful. God is righteous. God is just. And God is gracious. And he can be depended upon to accomplish his purposes and keep his promises. Amen. 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 And all the people said, Amen. And we finished in good time, and they all said, Hallelujah. Gordon.